Oops. Okay. Good evening. I'm glad to have the chance to speak to you today. And looking over the program, I'm really looking forward to hearing what you all have to say. There's a lot of great presentations. For what I'm going to say tonight, I have a couple of goals. One goal is to give you an overview of astronomy, starting from the solar system and working out to the universe. And that's, I hope, will be particularly useful to those of you who aren't astronomers, to kind of give you a framework to hang on all of the different things you're going to hear in the rest of the weekend. Second, I want to make some comments about what it means to be a Christian in science. And those will be pretty general and nothing particularly new, but again, I hope a useful framework for our discussions. And I also want to talk about the glory of God and the attributes that we see declared in the heavens, the attributes of God. But first, I want to give an advertisement for CHR Astro, which is our email list for professional astronomers who are Christians. And there is about 20 of us. Well, raise your hand if you're on CHR Astro. Look at that. Yeah. Okay, so we're here. There's 125 of us all together, so we're not all here. And if you are an astronomer and would like to be part of this email forum, just go to that website. It's not a high-traffic email list, but it's heartfelt. So, this is a picture of what the night sky looks like over the Colorado Rockies. Now, I guess I would like to bring down a couple of the lights, if we can, to see that even better. Now, we're not going to see the night sky like that tonight because it's cloudy outside and it's hazy and we have a lot of light pollution here in Denver. But if you're away from all of those things, you can see the stars laid out in all of their glory, and I hope you've had a chance to see that sometime, perhaps when you're out camping or away from city lights. In this particular picture, not only do you see the night sky, but you also see this comet here, Comet Akiyajong. And this little blob of light over here is the Andromeda Galaxy. That's the Galaxy M31, and I'll show you a bigger picture of that later on. If we can turn off the spotlights in particular, but I think they're working on that. Okay. Let's see. Okay, moving on. Hello. There we are. So starting off here in our own solar system, this is just a picture here of the nine planets drawn out to scale. Of course, the Earth is a lot smaller than the giant planets. Eileen Thielig will be talking all about Jupiter and its satellite moons and giving a great talk, all the details of the Galileo mission to Jupiter. So what I'd like to talk about, and again, as I go over the universe, I'm going to be touching on some of the recent results that have come out in astronomy. One of the biggest things I've heard about in the solar system of late is Mars and the water on Mars. This little picture here is cute. This is taken just last week, a conjunction of Mars and the Moon. You can see the limb of the Moon and the craters and the red planet there. This is a nice map of the surface of Mars from Mars Global Surveyor. That was launched in 1997 and has been taking high-resolution pictures of the whole surface of Mars. Over here is the largest volcano in the whole solar system, Olympus Mons. You can also see some craters on the surface, and I'd like to zoom in on a crater down over in this part of the map. This is a Viking picture of that particular crater. The sunlight is coming from this direction, from the upper right. And in that Viking picture, you pretty much see the crater impact, the ridge around the edge. But Mars Global Surveyor has tremendous resolution and shows us these beautiful pictures here. You can see that there are the whole rim of the crater wall, there's these gullies and channels coming down the side. And this is a blown-up view of that. And this is pretty strong evidence that liquid water exists on Mars, at least sometimes, in large enough quantities to wash out long gullies and then leave all of the sediment in along what's called an apron down here of sediment. Now, what you don't see is a pool of liquid water at the bottom. Liquid water doesn't survive on Mars. It freezes and then evaporates. Mars is cold, and it has a very thin atmosphere. It cannot support liquid water on the surface. So we don't see any liquid water now. What we see are these evidences of occasional events of water erosion. This is just a comparison of some features on Mars with some features on Earth. You see similar kinds of channels within the apron of sediment laid out there. And here's another gorgeous picture of this, another wall of a crater with the gullies coming down. Down here at the bottom, these are sand dunes. So there's wind erosion on Mars creating those sand dunes. Now, we know there is some water in the surface of Mars, frozen into the rocky soil, because Mars Odyssey, that mission detected gamma rays that came from the when cosmic rays hit the surface, neutrons collide with protons, produce gamma rays, and it's an when you see a high concentration of that, that's evidence of water in the surface. So what's thought is that there's some process that warms up the water, and all of a sudden it breaks out of its barrier and comes down the crater in a torrent. What's been discovered recently is the age of some of these things. We now have evidence that these happened fairly recently in the geological history of Mars. And they find that by detecting how many crater impacts there are on top of the water erosion features. Those of you who just saw all the geological features here on Earth are familiar with this kind of reasoning. We use the same methods here. Now, why is water on Mars so interesting? Well, it's interesting because everywhere on Earth where there's water, we see some evidence of life, bacterial life. It can survive under very extreme conditions of temperature and pressure and acidity and all sorts of things. But if there's water, we do see life. So if there was a time in Martian history when liquid water could exist on the surface, then there might have been bacterial life on Mars. And it would be just fascinating to compare that bacterial life to what we have on Earth. But there's a lot of questions that remain before we can get to that point. For instance, how much total water is there? And was there a time in the climate of Mars in the past when liquid water could have existed on the surface? These are questions we don't know the answers to yet, but there's several missions to Mars just recently launched. The launch window came around, and hopefully they'll be addressing these questions. Okay, now, as I mentioned, we use the same methods to study this sort of thing out on Mars as we do to study things here on Earth. This wasn't always the case. Several hundred years ago, a few thousand years ago, astronomers and theologians all tended to assume that there was different processes at work in the heavens than were at work on Earth. The laws of the universe were different. Things that applied on Earth didn't apply out there. This has changed. We now think that they're the same physical processes at work, that the laws of physics are universal. That was Newton's great discovery, that the law of gravity that brought an apple to falling to the Earth would also be the same thing causing the moon to be in orbit around the Earth. But so worldviews have this interaction with science. And I want to just... Oh, there's the picture of Newton's big idea. I forgot it was right there. So here's the moon going in orbit. The main difference between the apple falling and the moon falling? Well, there's two differences. One, the moon is a good deal farther from the center of the Earth, so the gravitational acceleration is less. And the other is that the apple is at rest before... with respect to the surface of the Earth. The moon here is moving this direction. So the moon's trying to fall to the center of the Earth, but it keeps missing. It goes in orbit. Okay, so, but do worldviews make a difference in the practice of science? The worldviews made a difference to the ancients. They didn't think that the same laws of physics applied out in the solar system as on Earth. But nowadays, we find that scientists of all different worldviews seem to use the similar methods. I do science with, you know, people in my scientific community are Christians and atheists and agnostics and Jews and Muslims, and we have all different worldviews. And yet we're able to work together doing science. We use similar scientific methods. So does that mean that the practice of science is free of influence of worldviews? Do we all manage to set aside our worldviews when we do science? Well, we see evidence against that because we see some people making worldview statements claiming to be based on science. Things like, the vastness of the universe means God doesn't exist, or similar silly arguments along those lines. And we as Christians know that those are worldview statements, but they claim to be based on science. Coming from the other end, as Christians, we don't want to set aside our faith when we do science. We want our faith to be important in everything that we do. We aren't Christians just on Sunday, we're Christians in all of our lives. So how do we bring all of these different ideas together? Well, I find it useful to list worldview beliefs necessary for science and then compare those to components of the Christian worldview. And this my husband, Lauren, and I worked out together. Worldview beliefs necessary for science. If you're a scientist, regardless of what else is in your worldview, you need a few minimum components. You need to believe that it's possible to understand nature, that nature is comprehensible, that the universe out there isn't just... that our brains are capable of understanding it. You also need to believe that nature operates with regular, repeatable, universal patterns, and that we can describe these patterns. That the patterns, the physical laws, are the same here on Earth as they are out in the universe, that they're the same for all time, that there's this regularity of nature. You also need to concede that experiments are going to be necessary. We, as scientists, we can't sit back in our armchair and just think, ah, this is the way the universe ought to be. No, we have to do experiments to test. And oftentimes our experiments, our observations, reveal things that we had no idea were out there, that were complete surprises. And I'll show you some of those things as we go along. So the universe is surprising. We need to look at what's actually there. And finally, science is worth doing. It's a worthwhile endeavor. Now here on the other side, this is how this comes out of the Christian worldview. Christian beliefs include the fact that we're made in God's image. Part of being made in God's image means that we're able to think God's thoughts after him, to understand what God did when he was making the world and how he continues to govern the world. We believe that nature is not filled with capricious gods, but is ruled by one God in a faithful, consistent manner. The Genesis story, if you know the ancient Near East cosmology, the other Egyptian and Babylonian cultures thought there was many different gods governing many different parts of their cosmos. But we know that there's one God who's ruling it all. Next, we know that God's creativity is free, but we are limited and fallen. God can make the universe any way he likes, and we are not, we can't comprehend the whole mind of God. Moreover, we're sinful, so we're often led in our own pride to the wrong ideas. So we need to do experiments and observations to constantly check our ideas with what God has actually revealed out in the universe. Finally, science is worth doing because we're gifted by God to do science. We're called by God to do science, and we're studying the very handiwork of God. So, what's the implications of all this? First, a Christian does not in any way have to set aside their faith to do science, because science arises naturally from the Christian worldview. Science is a Christian endeavor, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Next, how do we get along with all these other scientists who aren't Christians? Well, they just hold the same subset of worldview assumptions. Part of their worldview overlaps with ours. There's this overlap that allows us to do science together. And the fact that science is a Christian endeavor means that we are free to explore the universe with joyful curiosity, relying on God's faithfulness, his regular operation of the universe, but discovering all of the things out there that we couldn't have imagined, all the wondrous how and when of the creation. Okay, it's time to move out further into the universe. We've only been in the solar system. Must get out. Now, what I have here is the Atlas of the Universe. I encourage you to visit this website. I just discovered it this spring. I think it's very cool, especially if you like maps and if you like to know where you are. You know, if you're the type of person who, when you got to the campus here, made sure you know exactly which way was north, south, east, and west, and where you are relative to the mountains and downtown. Well, anyway, here on the Atlas of the Universe, you can see where you are relative to the universe. So I'll use that to frame my talk as we go along. First, we're going to start here at the solar system. Now, I know this is very small from where you are, but hopefully you can get the idea. This is showing the Earth and the other inner planets orbiting the sun. If you zoom out by a factor of 10, you can see the outer planets orbiting the sun. And then if you want to zoom out far enough to be able to see the next nearest star, you have to go out 10 times, 100 times, 1,000, 10,000 times until you can see the nearest star, Proxima Centauri. There is a vast, vast empty space in between the stars. If the sun were the size of a tennis ball, then the next nearest star, it's not across the room, it's not a mile away, it's 1,100 miles away. Yeah, the universe is empty. So, but once you get out to the stars, they're not out to the next map. It's not so far. So, we're zooming in here on this map. This shows the stars within about 10, 15 light years of the sun, including Proxima and Alpha Centauri. A lot of these are faint stars that you don't see in the night sky, but a few of them are bright, like Sirius here. And there's actually a new star that's been discovered that would appear somewhere on this map, but they haven't worked out the distance exactly yet. But it could be just as close as Proxima Centauri. Okay, stepping a bit further out, we now see all the stars within a couple of hundred of light years. Oh, and I should mention, the light year is the distance of unit of distance I'll be using. It's the distance light travels in a year. So in this picture, you can see other stars that are in the night sky. And if we go out another factor of 20 or so, we start to see our own galaxy. We start to see the spiral arms here laid out. And then there's several Other stars marked on this map, as well as several nebulas. If you're an amateur astronomer and you look at the night sky, you'll recognize some of these names. I'd like to talk next about the Orion Nebula. It's the nearest active star-forming region to our own sun, and it's been extensively observed. And it's a good place to tell the whole story of how stars are formed and how planets are formed. So, yeah, can we turn off these spotlights on me, so you can see this? What we've got here is the Orion constellation. So all the familiar stars of the Orion, the beautiful constellation that you see in the winter sky. We're going to zoom in on this region here for this picture. There's a couple of stars of Orion's belt. There's the Horsehead Nebula there. And then in the sword here, this isn't just a couple of stars in the sword. This is a couple of whole active star-forming regions. And we'll zoom in on this one in particular. This is the Crab Nebula. Isn't it gorgeous? That red light that you see there is due to hydrogen. It's hydrogen gas that has been excited by the bright stars in the inner part of the nebula, and so it's glowing gas. You also see all these beautiful swirls of dark areas here, and that is dust. That is interstellar dust. Now, I'm going to mention dust quite frequently, and I don't want you to be thinking of household dust and dust bunnies. Household dust is like lint and skin cells. It's gross. Interstellar dust is smoke. It's very tiny particles, like you would have in smoke, and it's very wispy and diffuse. However, since there's so much of it over such big regions, it actually can be concentrated enough in places to completely block the light of things behind it. And it's what gives these nebulas such a beautiful appearance. So now we're going to zoom in just on the central region here of the central couple of brightest stars. And we get this picture here. And this, well, it's showing up a little more overexposed than I expected, but this is just a gorgeous picture. This is, you can see all different colors here. What the Hubble Space Telescope did in making this picture was to assign different colors to different glowing gases. So there's nitrogen, and there's oxygen, and there's hydrogen here. There's also the stars themselves. And then there's you can see the three-dimensionality of it, the wisps of gas. And it's just beautiful. It looks like an abstract painting that an artist would make. And I think it's a sign of God's artistry. It's declaring the beauty of God. Just as the beauty of a sunset or the beauty of a flower-strewn field declares the glory of God, so do these nebulas here. And the plus is we can understand what it all means. There's so much scientific information in all this as well. And it's also a sign of another type of God's creativity, not just his artistic creativity, but his creativity of making new things. God is making new stars. All the time, in fact. There's new stars being formed in our galaxy and in other galaxies. God's creation is not something that he started off and then just stayed static. It's constantly developing. So how does a star form? Well, in a nebula like this, there will be some regions that are quite concentrated, and the whole interstellar medium is actually very diffuse. None of it is terribly concentrated, but there are regions that are much more concentrated than others of gas and dust, and those will start to collapse, and that material will swirl inward. As it collapses down, it eventually warms up, and eventually it gets hot enough for fusion reactions to happen, and when the fusion reactions happen, it becomes a star. But it takes a while for that collapse and warming process to happen. Now, that's happening all over the place in this nebula, and some of it is happening behind this dark dust over here that we can't see, and in this region up here and down here, and I've got a comparison picture on the next slide. This is the view that you see in visible light. If you look in infrared light can pierce through that wispy dust so that we can see things that we wouldn't be able to see otherwise. If you look here, you don't see any stars. Here you see a whole bunch. This upper region, there's not much there in this visible picture, but in infrared, you can see several bright stars, and you can see the warm gas and dust there that's radiating infrared light. And similarly down here. Infrared gives us a window into that star formation, allows us to pierce through those dust clouds to see stars in the process of forming. So nebulas like this are sometimes called stellar nurseries, lots of baby stars. Okay, moving on here. Not only are stars forming, but planetary systems around those stars are forming. And here's the evidence we have for that. This is now, these are little pieces here that are part of this Orion Nebula, and it's just showing where they come from. This here, it looks like a cigar or something, but it's an edge-on view of a dust disk, completely blocking the light of the forming star inside of it. This one here, you can see face-on. You see the dust disk around it and the forming star there at the center. Here, the star is coming through more brightly. For scale, this is the size of our solar system, this figure down here. And so you can see these disks of dust are similar in size to our solar system. We think this is how planetary systems form. As all that material is forming, collapsing down to form a star, some of it swirls in a disk shape, and that disk shape, eventually, the dust particles in the disk will collide with one another and make little grains, and the grains will collide and make pebbles, and pebbles will collide and make boulders, and eventually there'll be gravitational attraction and make planets, and then you have a planetary system. So here we see them at the dust disk stage. We're getting the technology to be able to actually resolve what's going on within that disk. This is a picture here of the Keck interferometer. Each of these domes contains a 10-meter diameter mirror. That's big as the room here. And the signals from those two mirrors are connected together in an interferometer, and they use adaptive optics, and it gives them extremely high resolution. So that they're able, and this is an artist's conception of what one of those disks might look like, and it has gaps in it at various places, and they're getting the resolution to be able to detect those gaps, and I think they've already detected one. So we're going to start to be able to catch planetary systems in the process of forming. Now, we've also discovered whole planets that exist out there. So continuing on in the story of these, whole stars with actual planets going around them. Now, and a planet going around another star is too small to see, it's too faint to see directly. The way you do it is by looking at its effect on the star that it's going around. You can watch how the central star wobbles back and forth in response to the gravity of the planet, or you can watch how the light of the star dims as the planet goes across it. And there's a couple of other ways you can do it too. And this has been a growing business. Since 1995, there's 102 stars out there that have planets around them, and in 13 of those cases, there's multiple planets. We're discovering whole planetary systems around other stars. Now, we're a little limited so far. These planets are easiest to detect if they're really massive, so we haven't been able to detect an Earth-mass planet yet. They have to be Saturn mass or more. It's hard to detect if the orbit is smaller than Jupiter's orbit. If it's larger than Jupiter's orbit, because those planets take so long to go around. And we haven't been doing this for very long. Just since 1995, that's only 8 years. Well, it takes Saturn years, much longer than that, to go around the Sun. But these things will change. And over time, we're going to discover more and more planets that are similar to planets in our own solar system. Hopefully, we'll discover whole planetary systems that are similar to ours, or maybe they'll all be different than ours. We don't know yet. But we're going to develop a sample that will allow us to determine how unique the solar system is and how it went about forming. If you have opinions about how unique the solar system is, you might want to wait for all this data to come in to inform your ideas on that. So there's lots of these being found. So this is the story of star and planet formation that we're getting from science. A beautiful story. Atoms in our bodies once glowed out in a beautiful nebula, you know, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen in our bodies. That gas and dust collapsed down, it became a protostar, dust swirled around that star, and eventually coalesced into planets. Now, as Christians, we read in the Bible the story of the origin of the Earth as well. And so we have these two stories that we need to read side by side with integrity. How do we go about doing that? Well, the idea of two parallel stories did not originate with me. That came around a long time ago. The Belgic Confession is from my religious tradition. The second article of the confession, right there at the beginning, the means by which we know God. We know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his divinity. Second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life, for his glory and for the salvation of his own. So we know God by two different books. And Scripture encourages us to look at the creation. And so we need to be reading both of these books. Now, I found this diagram to be extremely helpful in my own thinking and for others. And in thinking about any time when it seems like our faith is having friction with what science is telling us. we need to remember, of course, is our God is the author of both sides, both the nature and the scripture. Those are direct revelations from God. God is not inconsistent. He doesn't say one thing in one place, another thing in another. He says the same thing everywhere. And we have to hang on to that. That's an essential component of our faith. But when things appear to be conflicting, then we think about down here at the human level. Science is our human understanding of the natural world. Science is a growing, developing thing. It's mistaken at times. We try to look at nature as closely as possible to correct our ideas and improve on what we know. On the other side, we have theology, which is our understanding of Scripture. We try and look at Scripture as closely as possible, but sometimes, because we're human, we make errors in our understanding of that as well. So when you see a conflict between science and theology or biblical interpretation, the conflict is down here. The conflict is not between nature and Scripture. It's at the human level, and one or both sides may need correcting. Now, I think as Christians, this is kind of a framework we can all agree on. Now, we might disagree about which side is in error and what those errors are, but we can agree that there is going to be this agreement ultimately. So this gives us hope. Nature and Scripture must agree. And it gives us a strategy. We're not going to throw out one side as soon as there's a conflict. As soon as there's a problem, we can't just throw out science, or we can't just throw out Scripture and believe science. We have to keep pursuing both of them until that underlying unity is clear. So that is the work that we are about here at this conference. A lot of our talks and our conversations will be how to understand these conflicts and how to resolve them. But keep the big picture in view here of God as the source of it all. Okay. It's time to move further out into the universe. How am I doing, Jennifer? Okay. So this is a picture diagram of the Milky Way galaxy. Now, if I had time, boy, I'd tell you about how stars end their lives in creating a beautiful planetary nebula. Ask Bruce Hrivnak about that if you want to hear more. Or creating a violent supernova explosion. I would tell you about the supermassive black hole at the center of our galaxy that has mass pouring onto it and X-rays coming away from it. I would tell you about globular clusters of stars, which give lots of insights into our understanding of the age of our galaxy and the universe as a whole. I'd tell you about a whole bunch of things, but there isn't time. So out we go to see what our galaxy looks like compared to its neighbors, because there's a great big universe out there. Our galaxy is not alone. It has, in this picture, by the way, we're now at a scale of 100,000 light years for this far, and we find that there's several galaxies in attendance around the Milky Way. Most of these are much smaller. They're all actually much smaller than the Milky Way. They're called dwarf galaxies or irregular galaxies. And here's a picture of them. This is the Large Magellanic Cloud. The Large Magellanic Cloud, as you can see, it's irregular. It doesn't have a nice uniform appearance. It doesn't have a nice spiral disk. It's just a bunch of clumps of gas and dust and stars. But it's a site of active star formation. This whole pink region here is a lot of star formation going on, just as the nebula I showed you had that reddish gas in it, so this does as well. And then this is an elliptical galaxy. It looks like a big cluster of stars, but it's about a thousandth the mass of the Milky Way. Okay, going out from that, we get to our local group of galaxies. If you think we're far out in the universe, we're just in the local group. It's only the nearby ones. What we've got in the local group is a couple of dozen galaxies. Three of those are large, full-size galaxies, spirals, Milky Way, the Andromeda Galaxy, and the Triangulum Galaxy. The others are all these dwarfs and irregulars. Here's a picture of Andromeda that I promised. Beautiful spiral galaxy, similar to our own, similar in mass. These full-size galaxy like this is something like 100 billion times the mass of the Sun. That's 100 billion times. Very large. Then there's a couple of these elliptical galaxies here in attendance around it. And you can see the spiral structure here. We're seeing it at an angle, not face on. But you can tell that there's these dust lanes that are outlining the spirals. Now, this is very large. The full moon would fit across this six times. So if the Andromeda galaxy were brighter, it would be a dominant feature in the night sky. You would notice it every time you looked out. But the thing is, it's so faint that you have to be at a dark sky location to just be able to see the core of it. Okay, now I have to just show you some other pictures of beautiful spiral galaxies. Sometimes you see them edge on like this. These are the dust lanes here, blocking the light of the core behind it. You can see the dust lanes in front, and then you can see them wrapping around to the other side. It almost has a three-dimensional look to it. That's the Sombrero Galaxy. Looks like a sombrero. Then this is a barred spiral galaxy. It has a bar going across it, and then the spiral arms take off from the ends of the bar. Another beautiful picture. And then there's the grand design spiral galaxies. All astronomers call them grand design. It's so obvious. My goodness. This has two perfectly symmetric spiral arms. You can follow them from the center all the way out to the edge, and then the other one goes like this. If you did a mirror image of this, it would look very similar. And it's just gorgeous. Looking at this, it's not hard to doubt that there's a grand designer who is designing everything we see out here. But we can think that the thoughts of God after him in this instance as well. There's computer models of how the spiral structure forms, and they're able to reproduce structures like this on the computer. So we understand the gravitational dynamics involved in creating these spiral patterns. Then galaxies come in groups. We had our own local group of a few dozen galaxies, a couple of bright ones. Well, here's a couple more galaxy groups for you. You can see a few more instances of spirals here. Here's an elliptical galaxy. A lot of galaxies are ellipticals, where they don't have that disk spiral structure, but instead are just a big sphere or ellipsoid of stars. In this picture down here, you can see some of those galaxies are interacting with each other. As you might expect, if they're near each other, they might occasionally collide, like this. What we've got here is two beautiful spiral galaxies. Look, there's one here. There's another one here at an angle, and they are headed for each other. They are going to collide with each other, and that's going to destroy all that beautiful spiral structure. But they're coming in for the first pass here. This picture shows one that's already been through the first pass and is coming around again. These are the cores of the two galaxies. Here you can see the larger view. It's overexposed at the center, but those are the cores of the two spiral galaxies, and they've shot these long streamers out into space of gas and stars. But you can see the two cores left behind, and these will continue to move past each other and eventually will merge together entirely. So galaxy collisions, violent, dramatic, and it turns out to be a key player in the development of galaxies. And I'm sure Bill Keel and Alan Stockton will be saying a lot more about that tomorrow. They're going to talk all about galaxy evolution, how they change over time. So I won't say too much more about galaxies. Well, a few more things here, but not a lot. Okay, let's keep on moving out here. As we look out further into the universe, we're here at the center, and all of these dots here now are not stars, they're whole galaxies. And you can see the galaxies are in these small groups. But there's a big bunch of them over here. This is the Virgo cluster. And there's a couple of other clusters over here. Sometimes galaxies congregate together in clusters of a few thousand galaxies. So here's a picture of the Virgo cluster. Now, a lot of the dots in this picture are stars, but anything that looks bigger than a tiny dot is a whole galaxy containing some billions of stars. There's large elliptical ones, which are trillions of stars, and then there's spiral ones. They're all over the place there. And then there's the Coma Galaxy Cluster. That's another galaxy cluster near ours. It's a very rich one. Almost every dot you see here is a whole galaxy. And this is another place I wanted to show you what happens when you look at wavelengths besides what your eyes can see. In this case, if you look at X-ray wavelengths, you see this picture. It looks very different. A couple things are the same. This dot and this dot here are X-rays that are coming from this galaxy and this galaxy. But what you see over here is that there's a whole bunch of stuff in between the galaxies, this great diffuse cloud. And that's a cloud of extremely hot gas. And it's completely invisible here in this other picture. So one of the amazing astronomy is how much we're learning by looking at all different parts of the spectrum, and that's the growing trend. Whatever object you want to look at in the universe, look at it as many different wavelengths as possible to learn all you can. Finally, I have to mention active galaxies and quasars, because I study them. I also study gravitational lenses, and I didn't even get one of those pictures in here. Well, anyway, we've got active galaxies and quasars. As some of the talks you'll hear and the posters relate to this as well.
In these pictures, the bluish turquoise light is the visible light, and you should be recognizing this now as a cluster of galaxies. There's a bunch of blobby things here, each of them a whole galaxy of stars. There's a very large galaxy here at the center, and at the center of that large galaxy is a black hole, and that black hole is shooting out jets in both directions of ionized gas, and that gas eventually slows down and forms these great lobes out in space. This is like 300,000 light years from end to end, much larger than the distribution of the stars. This red light is what you see at radio wavelengths. So radio wavelengths have revealed this whole universe of active galaxies, radio galaxies that we weren't able to see otherwise. This other picture here is like that. Okay. We're almost out to the largest scales here. Next we have clusters of galaxies. I showed you some pictures of galaxy clusters. Well, the clusters cluster together into superclusters. And you might ask, well, do the superclusters cluster together into superclusters? Not really. This seems to be the largest scale that things cluster together at. There's superclusters of, and they tend to be not nice spherical superclusters, but these long chains and walls of galaxies and structures like this. So this is how galaxies congregate together in the universe. And then there's great voids, empty regions where there seem to be no galaxies at all, or very few. Looking at pictures like this, astronomers are working on modeling how the galaxies could have come to have this distribution and how that's related to the formation of the universe itself. Now, the distances here, this is this little bar now is 100 million light years, so this from the radius of this picture here is about 500 million light years. That's a big distance. This brings up the idea of the cosmic time machine. Now, if you talk to any of us astronomers who work on extragalactic astronomy, you need to have these ideas kind of in your head or you won't know what we're talking about. Light takes time to travel. You know that, 186,000 miles a second. So it takes time for the light to get here. That means that the light we're seeing from distant objects left it a long time ago. So we're not seeing those objects as they are now. We're seeing them as they were in the past. And it's God's gift to astronomers because we're able to see kind of the history of the universe just by looking at more and more distant objects. We're seeing what the what a typical galaxy looked like some billion years in the past by looking at something that's a billion light years away. In fact, we now have, by various means, including Type 1a supernova, direct distance measurements out to like 7 billion light years away and growing. So that means that light was traveling for 7 billion years, and that's one quick measure we have of age. We're seeing light that left that long ago, so we know the universe is on the order of billions of years old. In fact, there's a limit to how far we can see. As I'm going to mention later, our best evidence says that the universe is 13.7 plus or minus 0.2 billion years old, which means that's the size of our observable universe. Here's a picture of it. And this is the last of these atlas pictures I'll show you. This shows the whole universe. We're here at the center, and each of these white dots now is a whole supercluster of galaxies. And it's 13.7 or 14 or so billion light years in radius. So this is what the universe would look like if you could see it all as it is now. But since we're seeing things as they were then, this picture is a little bit misrepresentative in that respect. Out at the edge here, we wouldn't be seeing these galaxies looking like they do nearby. They would be looking like galaxies just in the process of forming. And if we look to the very edge, we wouldn't see galaxies at all. We wouldn't see stars. We would just see the heat of the Big Bang. Okay, so that brings me to cosmology. 10 minutes from here? Okay. Okay, I knew I was slowing down there too much. Okay, galaxies are moving away from us. Yeah, okay, that means the universe is expanding. I don't know. Do you want to see it? Time to go back here. The universe is expanding. The fact that we see more distant galaxies moving away more quickly than we see nearby galaxies moving away, that's just a sign of a whole system expanding. Just as a loaf of raisin bread, when it expands, if you measured how fast these raisins moved away from each other during the hour that the dough rises, you would find that the raisin farthest away from this one moved away more quickly. The expansion rate is pretty well known. This was debated for a long time. When I started graduate school, it was still a big debate what the expansion rate of the universe is. but we now know the Hubble constant is very close to 71, 72, plus or minus whatever kilometers per second per megaparsec. Now, I mentioned the Big Bang, the heat from the early part of the universe. This shows a little better what that other picture should have showed. If we're here at the center and we look into the past, back to 13.7 billion light years back there, what we don't see are stars anymore. What we see is the heat of the initial Big Bang. And this is the other piece of evidence that we have that the Big Bang happened. First is that the galaxies are moving away from us at ever-increasing speeds as you go further away, and the second is that the universe was, we have this evidence that it was hot early on. What's that evidence? Well, here's a picture of it. First, let me direct your attention to this one here. This is what would happen if you plotted all of the temperatures on the surface of the Earth. If you squashed the sphere of the Earth onto a flat oval, it would look like this. And the different colors would represent a wide range of temperatures from minus 63 Celsius to 37. If you take the view of the sky, as seen by the WMAP satellite we released last February, they have also mapped the temperature of the whole sky in great detail. Only the temperature range they're seeing doesn't go from over such a wide range. It goes from minus 270.4252 degrees Celsius to minus 270.4248. The universe is almost entirely uniform in its temperature over the whole sky. And the spectrum of that radiation is exactly the spectrum that you would expect for thermal radiation. So it's very direct evidence of the heat of the early universe. What was so exciting about these results, though, was the ripples, the slight variations in temperature as you go across this. Now, I don't have time to explain why, but these ripples... we do want to look at that picture. These ripples are telling us things about the nature of the universe itself. The reason why it was so exciting is the previous result was COBE, as well as in between. This was in 1992, this was 2003. In between, there was a bunch of balloon observations. But this, we have a much clearer, sharper picture, as you can see by the sharper baby picture here compared to the stellar baby picture. It's the baby picture of the universe. Okay. I'm just going to skip over this here. Skip this. The WMAP satellite, what have they concluded about the universe? Well, the strongest conclusion they have is that space is flat. That's what most directly comes from the microwave background data, these ripples across space. Combining that with all sorts of other cosmological data from Type 1A supernova and other sources, we have that Hubble constant of the universe. We have that the age is 13.7 plus or minus 0.2 billion years, and I can talk more about that if you'd like later on. And the future of the universe, it looks like it's going to expand forever. That's our prediction for the future. Now, of course, God could bring about his new heaven and new earth at any time, but this is our scientific prediction for the direction the universe is going, expanding forever. And then the composition of the cosmos is the other result they had. The heavy elements that we have here on Earth that our bodies are made of are 0.03% of the universe. Stars are 0.5%. All of the hydrogen and helium and all the ordinary elements are just like 4 or 5% of the whole universe. Dark matter is 23%. We have a lot of evidence for dark matter on all different size scales. We're not sure what it is, but we have a pretty good understanding that it is matter, and we've measured it in a lot of places. And then there's dark energy, which is now at 73% of the universe. And we really have very little idea what dark energy is, but people are working on it and have many different ideas. We do know it's the thing that's causing the acceleration of the expansion of the universe. So that is the recent latest hottest result in cosmology. What's next? Okay, here's my summary of how faith makes a difference in science. I've talked about a couple different things here. At the beginning, I mentioned that our Christian faith gives us the foundation, philosophical foundation, for how and why we do science. I think that's one of the most fundamental, important interactions. Next, when we see these frictions between science and scripture, our faith makes a difference, and it causes us to examine the science more carefully and examine the scripture more carefully. We can't deny that. We study those passages a lot more than passages that don't seem to conflict. And it may impact your choice of research topics. Your worldview have a slight impact. Most scientists I know doesn't have much impact on their choice. It also helps you know the limits of science to challenge worldview statements claiming to be based on science. And that's where we need to play an important role in counteracting the messages that are out there, say in popular science books that are atheistic and so forth. We need to be talking about what we think our worldview is saying based on science. Faith also makes a difference by helping us develop the virtues we need to pursue science well. Humility is important. We learn from one another in a community of scholars. You're learning always as a scholar. Magnanimity is a virtue I learned about lately. It's the virtue to joyfully embrace challenges, being unafraid, not being hindered by your own self-doubts and fears of whether you're able to do it or not. Maybe you've all experienced this at one time or another, the imposter syndrome, where you think, oh, everybody around here is better than me, and I don't know for sure what I'm doing. Well, magnanimity is the virtue that says, no, God has gifted me to do this. I should just go and do what he's called me to do. And, of course, love, to treat our coworkers, students, competitors, people we disagree with as whole people, not just in the particular roles that they have. Faith makes a difference because we praise God for scientific discoveries. And we get to share with the church what the creation is declaring about the glory of God and all the other attributes of God. And this is one of my favorite things to do at the end there. We shouldn't keep it to ourselves. We know, as professional astronomers and as scientists in all sorts of areas, we know things about the universe that the average person in the pew doesn't, and we should be telling them all about it so they can praise God as well. So here's a short list of attributes that I think are being declared by nature. I've touched on a few of these. Let's just go on here to this picture. I would like to talk a little bit about the immensity of the universe and God's immensity. We've now just taken this whirlwind tour of the whole universe, and you may have the correct impression that the universe is vast and we are incredibly small. We are, size-wise. And that is also displayed in this picture. This is, if you've heard of the Hubble Deep Field, this is the new and improved. This is the Great Observatory's Origins Deep Survey, GOODS. And they're doing an area that's much larger than the Hubble Deep Field. It's 10 times larger than this picture here, and I found this even too big to be helpful, so I wanted to zoom in on a smaller region as well. And this is not a galaxy cluster. This is everywhere in the sky. If you have a sensitive enough telescope and you look at any spot out there in the night sky, away from light pollution and all that, and you look long and hard enough, you're going to see a whole wallpaper of galaxies. There's 100 billion galaxies or something like that in the universe. The universe is a vast place. As humans, we, you know, this might be God's view of the universe. He can see all those galaxies strewn about. But we live on just, you know, one little planet and one little spiral. And it can make us pretty small. And some people have argued it means that humanity is insignificant and that our lives are not worthwhile. This question is not new. It may seem new, but David asked it back in Psalm 8. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars and the nebulas and the galaxies and the quasars and the whole universe, what are human beings that you are mindful of them and mortals that you care for them? Because our minds are so small, it's hard to comprehend that God's mind could be big enough to govern that whole universe and still care about us. David asked the question. The answer he gave is that we've been created a little lower than God, and we've been made ruler over the works of God's hands. We've been given charge of this earth, and that's a very important role to have as stewards of God's creation. So that's one way God has given us significance. Another verse here that I love is from Psalm 103. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, the very vastness of the universe, we're invited to look at as an example of how great God's love is for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, as far as you can imagine, as far as you've seen in these pictures, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And of course, it's metaphorical in both cases, but isn't that mind-bending to think of the vastness of the universe as an example of how great God's love is? So we are incredibly small, but God gave us the task of caring for the earth. He's removed our sins to the ends of the universe. And the incarnation happened. God came to earth, dwelt among us, and decided to come to this small planet and to live as a human being. That very fact makes, you know, the God of the universe becomes human and approachable as an infant, becomes one of us, shares all of our experiences. And that gives us an incredible amount of significance. And then Jesus died for us. The very fact that the God who governs all of those galaxies cares enough about our own lives, that even though we rebelled against him, that God would die for us so that we could be in communion with him, is the most amazing thing of anything I'm going to tell you. So the universe reveals the immensity of God's love for us.
Should we sing about that? I really want to sing How Great Thou Art.